The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Gathered together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the Twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, have you no fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and to go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said to him, "Follow me." The Gospel of the Lord. In the name of the one God, who is lover, beloved, and love overflowing. Amen. Our attachments will destroy us. Whatever we cling to becomes a kind of rope to bind us and bring us before the judge, as surely as Paul did the early Christians. Now, it's easy to see how we make idols of our fear, our pain, our desire to have what we want, when we want, as we want. But our so-called good qualities can just as easily and much more subtly become links in the chains that bind us. Our desire to be good, to be right, our sense of justice and our outrage at injustice, our striving for spiritual gifts, even our love of the people and places that form the foundations of our lives, all these and more can numb and paralyze us, can lock us into place like a thicket of brambles. Peter and Paul, the two great pillars of the early church, and for that matter of the church today, learned what we must all learn if we are truly to become Christians. We must, to paraphrase Tolstoy, learn to renounce the fantasy of a freedom that is not real, and to embrace a dependence that we do not feel. Or, as Dorothy Sulla put it so beautifully, we must learn to be empty in a world of surplus. We could all live the rest of our lives as good, loving Christians, which is to say, as people who profess the name of Jesus and avoid at all costs the demand that name makes on us. Or we could consent to our total dependence on the one whose very name is love. And we could allow that one to guide, correct, empty, and fill us however and whenever we need to be guided, corrected, emptied, and filled. Part of the problem for those of us who call ourselves Christian today is that the story is too familiar. It doesn't often blind us with its radiance. The story wasn't familiar for Peter, and it wasn't familiar for Paul, and so they have something of an advantage on the rest of us. Walking down the road to Damascus, on his way to persecute more of the early followers of Jesus, Paul was overcome by a light so bright that it revealed the blindness in which he had been living. He knew he must change his life. And so he did, never turning away from that light again, so that he could write to Timothy, "I am already being poured out like a libation. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Peter had denied his friend and Lord three times before that friend's brutal death. And so his joy at Jesus' appearance colors around the edges with regret and longing, and a love so poignant that we can't help but be swept up in it. He is so overcome that he loses all sense, and he puts his clothes back on before jumping into the water. He's just so excited to reach out and touch Jesus. Like Paul, he too knows that he must change his life. And so he does, never again denying the one who fed him bread and fish on the shore of the lake, witnessing to the transforming love of the resurrected one, even in his own death on a cross. In their encounters with the risen Jesus, both of these men recognized that their entire lives would be different moving forward. But they still consented to those changes. They still said their yes, and they renewed that yes every day of the rest of their lives until they could, when it counted, pronounce their greatest yes and die in witness to the love of the one who had already died and risen for them. And how could they lay down their lives? Well, I think it's because they had already given those lives back to the one who had given them in the first place, the one who had renewed their own lives day after day after day. I realize all this talk of death may seem somewhat macabre, but it isn't meant to. Surrender to God, which is to say the willing return of our own lives to the source of life, is the consummation of the greatest love story we could know. This death and the new life in the spirit that it enables begin and end in love. Father Alan Whittemore, who is perhaps the greatest mystic our order has produced, had much to say about this topic in an essay he wrote in the 1950s called The Real Reason for Becoming a Monk or a Nun. I quote at length from Father Whittemore. "The real reason, the only truly sufficient reason for becoming a monk, is to be crucified. That is what happens. The religious life is a contrivance of the divine ingenuity whereby the soul may be crucified with Christ. The vows are the nails with which we are nailed to the cross. Incidentally, we may spend many years in the religious life before the full significance and the dreadful pain of these nails is brought home to us. That all sounds very grim, but it is true. Do not attempt to become a monk or nun unless you intend from the bottom of your heart to surrender yourself wholly to Jesus, to hang with him on his cross in perfect submission to the will of the Father and on behalf of the souls of all." Still, he continues, "there is a beautiful secret which I have saved to the last and which makes all the difference in the world. It does away with the grimness and renders all of the religious life the dearest, sweetest, blessedest thing in all the world. The religious life is a love affair. All souls are invited to become the spouses of Christ, but the religious does not wait for the life beyond the grave. He steals a march on the others. Earlier in this chapter, I gave several reasons for becoming a monk or a nun. Did you notice that I omitted that which many folk outside the religious life imagine to be the true one? I have the feeling that most people think that monks or nuns were disappointed in love. Perhaps some of them were. God has many means of drawing souls to himself. All I can say is that though I have known a great number of monks and nuns very intimately, I have never happened to strike one who came to the cloister because he or she had been disappointed in love. On the other hand, I have known very many, please God, it is true of all of them, who were successful in love beyond all dreams or imagining. For they have heard in their hearts the whispering of the perfect lover. And it has been their deepest passion and their joy to surrender themselves to him unto death, even the death on the cross. What Father Whittemore has to say of the monk or nun is equally true of all who would bear the name of the crucified and risen one. Bound up into the great love affair with God in Christ, we find that the choice to surrender all our life to the one who poured out his life for us, who pours it out still, even in this very moment, is not dreary after all. It is the most beautiful way we could live, the best and really the only way to enter the flow of divine love within and around us in every moment. It is finally only love that enables our response of love. Jesus comes to each of us in the most ordinary and the most extraordinary moments of our lives, and says to our souls, yes, I love you more than these. I love you more than your fear. I love you more than your joy. Now come, follow me.